As we have many ministries at New Life Community Church, we appreciate so much the service that goes on to meet the needs of the poor with the Operation Christmas Child and the use of music and drama. We see in the New Testament the pattern that the work of the church begins with the Word. And we see the pattern in the book of Acts that the preaching of the gospel spearheads the work of the Spirit in each area. My brother, he and I, when we were kids, we went to the Badlands in South Dakota. And they've got a series of caves. Wind Cave is a network of caves underground. And when you go deep into those caves, it is dark. And they actually take you down there, and then they turn off all the lights. And you feel what dark is like. I mean, if you have a little watch and you press the watch, that will light up the place. Never underestimate the power of even a little light in great darkness. You shine a flashlight when all other lights are out in the wind caves, and it looks like a spotlight. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is going into a very dark place, the city of Ephesus. And you recall that in the second missionary journey, in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul from going into this region. And eventually, after he was directed to Macedonia, he was directed to go to this area. So he ended up going to Asia in God's perfect time. And when he got to Ephesus on his first missionary journey, he brought along Priscilla and Aquila, and he left them there. He had such a good reception from the Jews in the synagogue that they were begging him to stay. But Paul knew that he was to move on, and he was to go to Jerusalem. And from there, he was to complete his second missionary journey, going back to Antioch. But now we're in the third missionary journey, and he returns to Ephesus. And he is going to spend more time in this city than anywhere else on his missionary journeys. He's going to last longer in the synagogues before he's shown the door at Ephesus than any other place. We see that the city of Ephesus features strongly in the New Testament. It's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. It was a church that was known for its discernment and its perseverance. The Apostle Paul writes one of his New Testament letters to the church at Ephesus. And it is my hope that even as I start to teach on Acts chapter 19 and Paul's ministry in Ephesus, that we will be reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And just as in our men's study group, we read through the book of Corinthians at the time we were studying the book of Acts and Paul's ministry in Corinth, as a men's group, we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians as we go into Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a dark place. And it reminds me of many cities in the world where I have been. It reminds me of the world that we live in today. We see darkness in the way people treat one another. When I listen to my daily briefing of news, it's always another account of atrocity, terrorism, the work of darkness. We see darkness in the way people steward what God has given them as precious gifts. We see darkness in people's preoccupations and pursuits. Well, Ephesus was known as the treasure house of Asia. It was a commercial center. Business was thriving there because it was located on one of the major east-west trade routes. It was an assize town, meaning that it was a location where justices would come and hold court and people would settle their cases. It was a sports town. It was a host for the Pan Ionian Games. It was an idolatrous town. One of the great wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. And it was an architectural wonder, but it was an idolatrous place. Criminals were attracted to Ephesus because criminals were offered asylum in the Temple of Diana. There they could be outside of the reach of the law. It was an immoral town, a town that had temple prostitutes, as we saw in the city of Corinth. And into this city comes this short-statured Jewish preacher. And we see the Holy Spirit doing a work to dispel darkness. So the theme that I have for this series of messages on Acts 19 is let there be light in this place. And I want you to see the parallels between the darkness at Ephesus and the darkness in our communities, and to see how the power of the gospel, the power of light shining, is not to be underestimated in a dark place. Light is so powerful. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the lights of the world." The whole gospel is about us being delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires." Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, "You were once darkness. You were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. You had darkness in you. You had darkness around you. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose darkness." In Ephesians chapter 6, we talk about spiritual warfare, and we're going to talk about spiritual warfare in this series. Paul writes about spiritual warfare in his letter to the Ephesians. And he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We are in the light," which means that we know where we are. People who are in the dark don't know where they are. When you are surrounded by darkness, you don't know who's in front of you, who's behind you. You don't know who's got your back. You don't know who your enemy is, who your friend is. You know nothing. The entrance of God's word brings light. It brings understanding to those who make room for it. So we're going to look deeply into this matter of light conquering the darkness. So starting with verse 1 of Acts chapter 19, and you can read along with me in your Bibles. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, think about that, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Talk about light spreading in the darkness. That's quite an impact. Verse 11, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks." You can see why. It was quite an incident. Tragic, comic, just unusual. And it spread through the Jews and the Greeks who lived at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You think they might have had a fundraising drive to raise money, but no, they knew what to do with those books. They burnt them and destroyed them. They didn't want to be disseminating evil. They didn't want to be participating in works of darkness. This is a picture of a revived, a discerning, persevering church. Verse 20, I love it. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. This is not the first time, is it, that we've had a disturbance. When the word goes forth, when light goes forth, it's going to bring some opposition. No small disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that is Diana, the female deity of the region, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, the local mantra. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So we see once again that the Lord is faithful to his promise. Even though there's an attack, Paul is not harmed. And we see how the law of the land comes to his aid. So what we're going to look at is the power of light to overcome darkness. This world is in darkness and is in need of the light. When the Apostle John writes his gospel, he speaks about Jesus as being the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in face-to-face fellowship with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life is the light of men. And this light shines into the darkness. And we see in this chapter the light of the gospel going into the darkness of ignorance. And in verses 1 to 7, we have a picture of the ignorance that's in the land. Then we see in verses 8 to 10, the darkness of hard-heartedness. This leads to the riot, the disorderly, no small disturbance that took place in the town. We see also the darkness of evil powers, the power of evil spirits at work in this city. That's in verses 11 to 17. And then fourthly, we see the darkness of the occult influence in verses 18 to 20. And then we see finally in this chapter, the light shining, exposing the darkness of idolatry in verses 21 to 41. When John writes about Jesus, he says there really is too much to say about Jesus to put into one book. I'll try to put it into 21 chapters, he says. But then someone asked him, well, can you reduce it even further? In the end of his book, John writes, he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. So instead of giving us a world full of books, he gives us 21 chapters, and then someone says, can you reduce this to three words? And in his epistle, he reduces it to three words. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, God is light. God is light. He clarifies it in the next statement by saying, in him there is no darkness at all. Light is truth to the mind. Light to the affections is perfect love, a perfect love that casts out fear. Life to the will brings the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Light to the eye brings comprehension. And so we see a compendium of Christ as being the light of the world, the super condensed summary of all the apostles that the apostles have heard, seen, or experienced, all that they've come to understand can be summed up in this three-word phrase, God is light. And this is a wonderful truth. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, you recall, Pilate said, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus, the light of the world, is communicating the truth about God to Pontius Pilate. And he communicates this revelation to the mind. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He represents to the senses who God is. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And this life-changing revelation of who God is and what he has done makes a difference. You know, there are many lights in the world. We have natural light. Even light itself is an illustration of the Trinity. I've shared with you before about actinic light, which is invisible light that cannot be seen or felt. That's a picture of God the Father. Then we have luminiferous light. That's light that can be seen. It's visible to the eye. That's Jesus, the light of the world. And then we have calorific light, light that you can feel. That's an illustration of the Holy Spirit. It's not a perfect analogy, but it sees that in light you have these three distinct components. And we have within the Trinity the Father, who is the Father of lights. And we have the Son, who is the light of the world. And we have the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings the light of life to our hearts. But the natural lights are limited. Natural light is relative. There are even spots on the sun. The sun can be brighter than it is. But when we talk about God being light, we're talking about perfect, pure light, light that cannot be made more bright than it is, light that cannot be darkened, absolute light. We're talking about the naked truth. We're talking about the nature of God. And you know, God is not a God like the gods of this world, that are lesser gods. When we get to the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians and people chant for hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, Paul is going to expose just how their idols are no gods at all. They are foolish idols. And light will expose these lesser lights of being totally insufficient. And he is declaring through the gospel that the true God is not a limited God who cuts compromises with darkness. The true God is not a capricious God who might change his mind about his promises. the true God is not a God whose character is so inscrutable that we cannot take his words seriously. That the true God is not an unknown God who is not revealed to us or transparent to himself. The true God is not a moody God. The true God is not a karmic God. The true God is not like the Force of Star Wars that lives in the midichlorians of the heart of Darth Vader. The true God is light, and all other gods are idols. In John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So Jesus is the light of the world. He is the solution to the problem. But the problem is big, because this God who is light dispels all darkness. And we ourselves are born in the darkness. We have darkness within. We have darkness without. And so how can those that are citizens of the kingdom of darkness, who have darkness within and live in a world with darkness all around you, have peace with this God who is absolute light? He's absolutely holy, absolutely perfect. And as we've said before, he would cast out all darkness from his presence. The Apostle John gives key words in his epistle. The key words are that he gives forgiveness of sins through the propitiation of his sacrifice on the cross. He satisfies the demands of justice on behalf of the guilty before a holy God, so that we who are darkness can be received by the true God who is absolute light. And we can be in his presence without fear, the only way. And perfect love will cast out fear. The Apostle John makes it very clear. He gives the picture that explains the problem and the solution at the same time. "This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the only way that we can walk in the light as he is in the light is if we have Christ as our life, and that we are wrapping ourselves up in all that he has done to provide propitiation, to make possible the forgiveness of sins, that we might have light in the world." And so we have this good news that true God is true light. In him there is no darkness at all. We have the bad news that we who are in darkness cannot approach the light through any of our own doings. None of our own deeds can put us in a right relationship with this holy God. And those who think that they can, through religious observations or through somehow having their deeds of glory outweigh their sins of disobedience, these relative lights will be dispelled and shown to be fruitless works of darkness. The only hope is for us to see the answer coming from outside of ourselves, God giving us the gift of salvation, God taking the initiative and providing from his side the light of the world, his Son, in whom there is no darkness. So Paul is now walking in the light, and he's demonstrating the power of the light. And as I've said, the light of the gospel can be summed up in this truth about who God is and what he's done in the person of his Son, as John describes. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet darkness did not overcome it. That's the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation. What about the confrontation with ignorance? Starting with the beginning of the chapter in Acts chapter 19, we see that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. What did Paul find in Ephesus? He found disciples who were in need of Christ. Just as we saw last week with Apollos, who did not have full understanding of the finished work of Christ, we see that these people who were learners — the word disciple, by the way, is learner. You have disciples, that word used a lot in the Bible. It does not mean a believer in Christ. It's not necessarily a Christian. And these were not Christians, but these were disciples who had encountered John. Obviously, they didn't stay with John very long because they didn't know the one that John had spoken about, who would come to be the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. And they had the light of the scriptures, but they didn't understand that the Holy Spirit had been given. In fact, the way it said, they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. So they probably were with John in Palestine and then went back to Ephesus before John the Baptist's ministry had advanced to the part where he baptized Jesus at the River Jordan. Well, we see Paul asks them a question. He says he senses something is deficient about their understanding. Sometimes you can be with people who claim to be a Christian and you know that they just haven't understood the gospel. I was that way. I was brought up in a church. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I was faithful in accompanying my family to church Sunday after Sunday, but I was living in darkness. I had no understanding of the gospel. I knew that Jesus died on the cross, but I had no idea that he was taking my place on the cross. I didn't know that he came to be a representative, to live the life that I should have lived, to die on the cross, the death that my sins deserved to be punished for. I didn't understand that he was buried and then he was raised for the dead and that resurrection meant something. So I didn't understand the gospel, and I was not born again, though many people thought I was, and I became a missionary. I worked with the Passamaquoddy Indians, and I sang songs about Jesus, and I told stories about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus personally. I had not yet come to that place of understanding. It was for me and as me that Jesus died on the cross. I didn't see that I was the one who put Jesus to death. And there's still people just this week speaking about who was responsible for Jesus' death, totally oblivious of the fact that their sin was responsible for Jesus' death. God's plan was responsible for Jesus' death. God's plan to reconcile guilty sinners to himself made the work of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross indispensable. So these were learners, 12 men who were ignorant of the gospel of Christ. So Paul asked the question, and it's good to ask questions. Don't presume just because a person says they are a Christian. I'm so glad that people didn't just write me off and say, well, he goes to church, you know, and he's a Christian because he says the right things. No, I'm glad that someone spoke to me and asked me some questions, and they could see that my understanding of the gospel was insufficient. So what is the first question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We know Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to him. What does that mean? When a person believes on the gospel, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they'll have a new understanding through the Spirit. They'll have new desires in their heart, a new direction for their life by the Spirit. They will not want to go back. The things that they loved before, they start to hate. The things that they hated, they start to love. There's a change because of the Holy Spirit. So the question asked is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And if you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, you didn't believe and you weren't born again, because you're born again by the Holy Spirit. What was their answer? No, they told them. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So they were not Christians. Paul's second question, and he said, into what then were you baptized? Again, he's probing. He's saying, what's your experience been like? Tell me about it. And it's good for us to enter into conversations with people, have them share their stories, and see if they understand who Jesus is. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. Do they understand that? And what was your experience like? And what then were you baptized? What was their answer? And they said, into John's baptism. Oh, now Paul understood. He said, okay, let's back up now. Let's see. John had a very valid ministry. John was sent from God, and John had a ministry of repentance. And he explains, Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming. And this was the message that was given to Israel. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In Luke chapter 16, verse 6, and he was directing Israel towards the gospel message, the promise. He wanted them to go back to their roots, and their root was not to pride themselves in their religion, but their root was to trust in the promise, just like Abraham did. And so these disciples of John most likely did that they were Old Testament saints, in other words. They were people who were believing in the promise, but they had not heard that the promise had come. They had not heard about Jesus, nor had they heard about Pentecost. You remember, Jesus and John spoke of the Holy Spirit. And John spoke about you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, speaking of the beginning of the church, and then Christ's role as judge and with fire. So the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and then fire, speaking of the judgment of God coming at the end. And we see how Jesus, in the great day of the feast, in John chapter 7, verse 38, said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John explains, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the gospel talks about what God has done in the person of his Son. Jesus living the life you should have lived without sin, dying as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be constituted as righteous when we believe. He was buried, which verifies his atoning death. He was buried with the rich. We said that he wasn't buried with the criminals because he wasn't counted in God's eyes as a criminal. And he was raised from the dead, and he was vindicated for every claim that he made. And then he spoke of the kingdom of God for 40 days, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when he was glorified and exalted, given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God made him both Lord and Christ and shed the Holy Spirit, fulfilling all that the Feast of Pentecost symbolized in the Old Testament. So he's preaching Jesus to these people. And what is their response? They receive new life. They are born again of the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you notice it's the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of the gospel events. We've gone over this before, but for those who are visiting with us, the gospel is the good news about what's happened. When you want news, you get news, not advice, right? This is about events. The gospel is about what has occurred in history. And the events of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, showing himself alive from the dead. These are the gospel facts that Paul presents as being of most importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He didn't just die on the cross as a martyr. He didn't die on the cross because the Jews put him there or because Pilate consented. No, he died for our sins, to take away our sins, to provide atonement, a propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God from us so that we could be acceptable and go into the light instead of being banished with the darkness. And he appeared. This speaks of the fact that he showed himself alive. And he went on to explain how the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to those who believe. He probably spoke about what happened at Pentecost and how encouraging it must have been that when they believed, Pentecost caught up with them. And he said, oh yeah, this is what you were talking about. The Holy Spirit's come into our lives. And that was the last incident, by the way, in the book of Acts, where there was a repetition of what happened at Pentecost. And we can see just, again, these little shadowings. As the gospel goes to the Jews at Pentecost, they have this sign from above, being able to speak in languages that they had not learned, that could be understood by the international population that had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. And we see how here again the gift is repeated. We see how this happened to the Samaritans, and then we see how this happened now to Old Testament saints who are finally getting the gospel. They were ignorant of the gospel promises. What are the gospel promises? Life, indwelling life, eternal life. There's a line in the Luther play that when Jesus speaks of life, it's not just the afterlife, it's the indwelling life of Christ that we receive when we believe. That's the life of the Spirit and the gift of forgiveness of sins. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. you'll receive this life, and this life has a power. It will witness to your spirit that you're a child of God, and it will make you bold to tell other people about Jesus. When a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, they have this natural inclination to tell others about Jesus. Isn't that true? You just can't keep it to yourself, because the Holy Spirit is a witnessing spirit. The Holy Spirit is a holy spirit. You have a new direction. You want to pursue holiness in your life. And that's evidence. Have you received the Holy Spirit? If you've received the Holy Spirit, you're going to pursue holiness. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to have the witness that you're a child of God, and you're going to share the gospel with others. And you'll be a witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of the gospel affirmations. The gospel affirmations is that Jesus Christ is Lord. They had not even heard about Jesus. They had not heard about Jesus as a miracle worker. They had not heard about Jesus as the one who forgave sins. They had heard nothing about Jesus. But the gospel affirmations go beyond all the things that he did up to the cross. It shows what he did on the cross. He is Savior, and he rose from the dead. He is Lord, and as Lord, he is worthy of our obedience. As Savior, he's worthy of our full trust. Amen? This is the gospel truth. And so they were baptized now into the Lord Jesus. No longer baptized into a promise of a coming Messiah. No, they believed in and bound themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They were also ignorant of the gospel demands. Well, this is halfway true. They knew some of the demands because they had heard John's message. And John's message was about what? Repentance. So what is one of the first demands of the gospel? Is to repent. So they knew they had to change their way of thinking. They were going to turn from their old ways, but what way to turn to? Which should I believe in? Now they knew what to believe in. And through believing on the gospel, the good news of what God has done in the person of his Son, they received new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this is what the scriptures teach, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Notice that Paul did not instruct them to receive a spiritual pick-me-up, a spiritual boost. He didn't instruct them how to receive the Holy Spirit. He was instructing them to believe the gospel. And when a person believes the gospel, they receive Jesus and they receive the Holy Spirit. There are some people who wrongly teach that this is an example of people receiving the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation, that it's a two-stage process of coming to understand the Holy Spirit. But as we see clearly in Scripture, that's not the case. Number one, were they believers? No. Number two, the book of Ephesians talks about it. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, says that when they heard the gospel, when they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they had new inclinations and new abilities. They had a new desire to glorify God. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of prophecy, and the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. They wanted to speak about Jesus, and they were given new tongues to do that with, and new abilities. And this is the power of the gospel. For God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we see who Jesus is and what he's done, the darkness of our ignorance is banished. And now we understand what it is to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God, to be forgiven. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. This cannot be held as an example of a two-stage initiation into Christ, because these people were not yet Christians. They were living in this transition age between the old and the new, and they had partial understanding. They were in process, so to speak, but they didn't hear the gospel until this event. They had not heard that the Old Testament promise of the Spirit had been given. They had not yet understood the Old Testament promise of a suffering Messiah had come, who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that this promise had been fulfilled. Secondly, the light confronted the hard-heartedness of the people. Many people talk about the rocky soil of New England, and they'll say, "Well, that's spiritually what it is." Well, it makes no difference what the condition is like now, because God's grace can break up the fallow ground. God's grace can be like a hammer. I think it's Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not the word like a fire? Is not the word like a hammer that breaks the stone? That's why we've titled the play, The Hammer and the Door. It's not speaking of Martin Luther's hammer on the door. It's speaking of the hammer of the word, the power to break down the resistant heart. So in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. That's a record breaker. 3 months in the synagogue. Wow, he's really getting favor there, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, we see what happens. I want to stop right here and talk about progression of regression. That these people, they're listening in the synagogue, but then they're no longer interested in hearing truth because it doesn't agree with their particular program of self-redemption. So the second stage is a decided dismissal of the truth. And the third stage is to walk away from the truth. But notice that it leads to the fourth stage. It leads to speak evil of those who are speaking the truth. And so we see this progress. First, they're all listening to what Paul has to say. That's very interesting. Then they're saying, what he's saying is not what I believe. And so what happens, rather than agreeing with the word of God, is that their hearts grow hard. And there is a disinterest, then a dismissal, and then there's a walking away from the truth, and then there's a speaking evil about the one who speaks the truth. And it brought about no small discord in Ephesus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord? Is it not like a hammer? What's the application? Have you believed the gospel? That's the first application we can get from today's teaching. Do you understand the gospel events and how it can make a huge difference in your life? That it was for your sins that Jesus died. He took your place so that you who are in darkness can walk with God and have fellowship with God in the light. Apart from Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, there is no way for a child of darkness to become a child of light. Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you have new desires? A new desire to obey His commands. What was the first thing that these people did when they received the Spirit? When they believed the gospel, they decided to be baptized in obedience to the gospel. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a new pursuit? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That doesn't come naturally to a child of darkness. That's not the first priority. But when a person's born of the Spirit, that's what they want. They want to pursue the kingdom of God, and they want to pursue His righteousness. There'll be a pursuit of holiness. Do you hate what you used to love, and do you love what you used to hate? In future weeks, I'll talk about the burning of the idol material. No one told me to do this, but when I became a Christian, I had my old records, and it was a no-brainer. You know, Rolling Stones, His Satanic Majesty's Request, Into the Fire, burnt it. So much of the records I listened to, Led Zeppelin, Into the Fire, Rolling Stones, Into the Fire, because these were satanic. When Jimmy Page says that he had a demon dictate the song to him, hello, Into the Fire, get rid of it, because you don't want any power of the occult. I'm going to be speaking about the power of the occult in future weeks. Do you have a new desire to follow Jesus? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is a new thing. You know, you used to like people who were just like you, but now you like to be with people who are of every stripe, every kind, because they belong to Jesus. And that's the thing. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to me. I love what Steve said today. He says, good morning, church. And he's speaking to believers from any part of the world visiting today. If you know Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you belong to us, because we belong to Him. Amen? He who does not love abides in death. So we know there's a change in our life. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you have the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in your heart this love. Are you careful not to presume that everyone who says they are a Christian are a Christian? This is something that we're very guilty of in our society. We don't want to intrude, and we say, okay, it's personal. It's a personal matter. Yes, it's personal because every person counts, and God gave us our personhood. But we owe it to every person to be sure that they know Jesus. So don't make any presumption. Just because a person is a churchgoer, or they read a Bible, or they say that they're a Christian, ask for their story. Tell me, how did you come to know Jesus? And then without pointing the finger, just explain the gospel more clearly. And you'll see a difference. You'll see people delivered from darkness and brought into the light. Do you care enough to be discerning? The Ephesians got a reputation in the book of Revelation of being a discerning church. They forsook their first love, but at least they were able to discern evil, and they persevered. And they received the instruction of the Apostle John to focus on loving more. Do you recognize the Spirit-wrought power and centrality of the Word in dispelling the darkness? This is where it begins. The entrance of God's Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Are you aware of the Holy Spirit's work in your planning and your decision-making? We don't have time to go into it today, but if you see what the Apostle Paul did, he planned to go to Rome. He planned to go to Asia in the beginning, but then the Holy Spirit redirected him and says, now's not the time to go to Asia. You're going to go to Troas, and from Troas, you're going to go to Macedonia. And eventually, he gets around to where he wants to go, but he does so in God's perfect timing and in God's perfect plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the light that has shined into our hearts to give the knowledge of your glory. Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation. Father, I pray that if anyone here has got a foot in darkness or is cutting compromises with the kingdom of darkness, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin and cause them to walk in the light as you are in the light, to confess their sin. We know the promise is that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can walk in the light. And the blood of Christ will cleanse us from every sin, all sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the fellowship of the saints that we've enjoyed this morning. And we pray that as we go from this place, that we would have your love shed abroad in our hearts for one another. That we know that we've passed from death to life because of the way we love one another. And may that be a testimony to the people around us. We pray for opportunities this week to dialogue with people and share the good news of who you are as absolute pure light and what you have done to make it possible for us to be children of light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.